Let me just do that. Obviously, I give these talks during the morning too. I'm looking forward to speaking about our subject. There's a couple of chapters that we'll be looking at, but we'll center on Exodus chapter 12. But we'll start in Genesis 22, which I'm sure many of you know. I'll just read a bit of it. It says this: sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Now, jumping down to verse 9. Says this: when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Don't lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it's said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." All right, now let's go ahead and jump to Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to read that first section, the big section there. So here we are. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be a-year-old males without defect. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted on the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over the fire. With the head, legs, and internal organs, do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from the houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and on another one, on the seventh day, do no work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast wherever you live. You must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both on the sides of the door frames. None of you shall go out of the doors of your house until morning. When the Lord goes to the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over the doorway. that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean? Then tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of Israel in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Some sober and strong words, are they not? I kind of wish we celebrated Passover as many of you probably did. I kind of wish that someone actually just read that whole section out and not did so many other frivolous things. Wash your hands, light these candles, do this, do that, whatever. That's the important part right there. Let's just pray for a moment, and then we'll be looking at this and a number of ideas about the Passover. So let me just pray. Lord God, thank you for being our God and watching over us. And thank you for this first amazing act for Israel, at least, of salvation. And we pray that you might lift up our minds to understand it, to believe in you, to receive your words, that we might live. In your name, amen. All right, think about this principle, the principle of first things first. It means that you can basically do any number of things, but before you do any a number of those things of first order, of primary importance, do this one thing first. So, for an example, if you're in university and you are about to take an exam, of first importance, before you do anything else, what must you do? You must sign your name on the exam, okay? If you don't sign your name on the exam, it really doesn't matter what else you put on the paper. It won't make any sense. Another illustration, I volunteer with a service called Legal Advice. It occurs at my church, and legal advice is where we have these barristers and they give out this free legal advice over the course of about 2 hours. And so it's walk-in service. And what happens is that it regularly gets very, very busy, okay, with people coming in who need legal advice, need to see one of the legal representatives. And sometimes we have to shut the doors even before the session has expired. In fact, this last week, we shut the doors 5 minutes into opening the doors because people came early and it was just full and some people couldn't make it. Some of our barristers couldn't make it. So literally 5 minutes into opening the doors, we shut the doors and said, well, come back next week. And so when someone comes in for the first time, I say, oh, it's so good to see you. Listen, before you do anything else, please sign in with the clerk there at the front. Before you do anything else, before you sit down, you know, and before you have a coffee, before you have a natter. And see, over the years, a whole number of people have come in and they've sat down and they've had a coffee, they've had a talk, and somehow they missed the signing in. And at the end, as the legal representatives are now getting up and leaving, they look around confused and they say, well, am I going to be seen? And they say, well, did you sign in? And they go, oh, I was supposed to sign in. I didn't even know. And actually, more often than not, the answer is they're not going to be seen. They missed it because they didn't put the first things first. Now, there is a first things first in the Bible. You can live out your faith in many ways. You can focus on different things in the Bible, but make sure you do this thing straight away. If you're gonna do anything, make sure you do this thing first. What is it? It's to receive by grace God's salvation. To receive by grace God's salvation. Grace first and grace preeminent as you read the Bible. If we get any message out of the Bible, surely The starting principle should be God's grace and God's salvation. And yet good churchgoers, quote unquote, and I dare say many who might go to synagogue, they could go year after year. They could be church members who go year after year, people who might read the scriptures, and they never get to that point where they see God's grace and his salvation, and they miss out. They have other things first, but they don't do that. Jesus says something very interesting. He says, many, many will come to me on the last day. And what will they say? They'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this thing for you and do that thing for you and go on this mission trip and, cast out these demons and whatever? And he will say, what? I never knew you. Depart from me, right? I never knew you. You didn't put first things first. You didn't put first things first. You didn't take the gift of the grace that Jesus offers. And so now, right, he says, well, you don't even know me. Now, does this grace principle apply not just to the New Testament, right, but the Tanakh, the Old Testament, as well? Is it grace first for the people in the Old Testament, for the Jewish people as they come out of Egypt? And the answer is yes, in fact, it does. And the case example is Passover. At least the example we'll be looking at today is Passover. And in Passover, we see grace first and grace preeminent. In Passover, we see grace first and grace preeminent. Now, I'm about to say a number of things that you might never have heard before, which would not be too terribly surprising, being that I've worked on a lot of this, and a lot of this is coming out of my own reading of the scripture. And so what I would encourage you to do is to write down if you have questions and whatnot, and to be thinking about, okay, he said that, he said the other thing, and to really do some of the investigation for what I'm about to say. But I really believe this is here, and I think we're going to discover it too. All right, so background. Thus far in Exodus, we have this multiplying group of people who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are dwelling in Egypt. And the Pharaoh, at this point, begins to get nervous and rattly, and begins to say, "We can't have these people doing what they're doing here, and they're doing pretty decent, and we don't want that, and they're gonna take over, you know." And he begins to systematically enslave and destroy the Jewish people. So we have kind of the age-old story of anti-Semitism. If anybody's wondering where anti-Semitism begins, well, it begins as soon as that there's a Jewish people. There's the very first story, there's anti-Semitism. And so God appears to, and he raises up a singular individual, Moses, to go and fetch his people out of slavery and bring them to the promised land. And if you've watched the Ten Commandments or Prince of Egypt, you know how this is going to go. Moses and Aaron say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No, no, no, no." And so then we have these really incredible signs. And the signs are to demonstrate that the gods of Egypt are nothing and no one, and that Pharaoh is not in control of them. Okay. And so we have these signs that are really amazing, but they're actually kind of upending the idea that the gods of Egypt are real at all or have any control at all. The Nile turns to blood. There's flies and swarming the land. There's darkness and hail and frogs and gnats. And actually the frogs and the gnats, and these would be things that they worshipped. And the Nile, certainly, they worshipped the Nile. And the sun, they worshiped the sun. And so to have the sun go dark or the Nile turn to blood, it just meant that your God is nothing. Now, we have to say that this, number one, this all sounds a bit like a fairy tale, right? But it's really important that we believe that specifically this really actually happened. If we think that these are allegories, then this last miracle, the most important miracle, the slaughter of the firstborn, will be the strangest and the dumbest and perhaps the most offensive of them all. Because who likes that idea? Losing a firstborn, it's an awful idea. And actually, for many people celebrating Passover every year, there's really basically no meaning to these events. They think of them as just kind of clever myths that they celebrate, that is part of tradition. But in fact, there is really great historical evidence that these things really did take place. We know, for instance, that there were Semitic slaves in Egypt at this time, in the exact place that the Bible says the Israelites were. And actually, some of the names of those slaves on there, we have names on an Egyptian slave list, and it matches up with the names in Exodus, in Exodus chapter 2. We know the Pharaoh who commanded the babies to be thrown in the river. His name is Thutmosis. Did you hear that Thutmosis has the name Moses? Moses is named after this guy, Thutmosis, who happens to be the one trying to exterminate the Jewish people. We know the daughter who raises Moses out of the river. Her name's Hatushfut. We know the Pharaoh Moses confronts. His name is Amenhotep II. There's a document called the Ipuwer Papyrus, which describes the Exodus from the Egyptian perspective. And so you have it's written from basically the guy is claiming to be a bard, a singer. And if you look up a singer in the royal court of Pharaoh, and if you look him up in history, he aligns with Amenhotep II. He's the singer during this time. And he sings a song about rivers turning to blood and darkness, and the slaves are uprising. And the thing that he says most is, "Where are our gods? Our gods are silent. What's going on?" Now, much more could be said. Actually, I'll give you one more that I really like. After the Exodus event occurred, quote unquote, which should be 1440, there is an incursion by Egypt into the Levant by the Pharaoh to go get slaves. And there were a number of these that occurred before in history. And usually, they would go and they would get 5,000, at most 7,000 slaves. But this pharaoh, for some reason, went and got 107,000 slaves. That's a lot of slaves. That's never happened in Egyptian history. What was happening? I mean, well, the idea is that he's getting the slaves that he lost from the Exodus. We could say much more. But I could pass along any information you'd like about that to the Tree of Life, and they can make that aware you aware of some of that. The Exodus happened, Passover happened. Now we all have to ask, what does this really mean? Because it is a shocking display that has taken a place here. Okay, so in Passover we see grace first, grace preeminent. 3 points. The Passover shows us the law before the law, the sacrifice before the sacrificial system, and a covenant that supersedes the covenant at Sinai. The law before the law, sacrifice before the sacrificial system, and a covenant that supersedes the covenant at Sinai. So first, the law before the law. So God has just said that he will strike all the firstborn, but they can escape judgment if they take a lamb, 1 year old, sacrifice it, prepare it just like this, splatter some of the blood on the door, put it on the door frame, eat the whole thing, prepare it in such a way, don't eat the unleavened bread, don't have the unleavened bread. Okay, what we have here is a load of commands. Isn't that what's in front of us? Now, it turns out that these are the very first commands given to Israel as a whole. In the Bible, these are the very first real command section, real commands, real law given to Israel as a whole. God had given Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a few small commands here and there, which we'll look at it in a few moments. But this is where the real commandments begin. Some rabbis who study Torah and really like Torah, they said that Torah doesn't really begin until the first commandments, meaning this is what's important. The commands are what's important. Well, there's this huge focus on the laws, you know? Well, this is it. This is the first commands. And guess what? It's actually 8 chapters and at least a month ahead of the 10 commandments of the giving of the law. This is a law before the law. It's 12 chapters before Israel says, "We agree to do these things." And so we have a law before the law. And that's important. There's an important Hebrew principle, and that's this, that the first one is preeminent. The first one is the most important. In other words, do this first, value it most. If there was a race and one guy was named the law and one guy was named the laws of Passover, the laws of Passover wins the race. Now, does that mean that we should, for instance, abandon doing the Ten Commandments? I don't think so. But what it means is that there is something more important than the Ten Commandments. And what is that? What is that? It's what we have here. Well, what is the Lord asking his people really to do here? They're not doing things to earn God's pleasure. They're not living a righteous life and thus earning their way to heaven. All he's really asking them to do is simply to trust him and he will save them. Trust me and I will save you. That's what this whole thing is about. If you'll do these things in faith, then when I come through, I will act on your faith and I will pass over your house. So we don't have here in chapter 12 a list of good deeds, which if they do them, they'll live by them. That's something that the law will later say. If you do these things, you'll live by them. That's not here. We have a celebration and a resting in God's salvation. A celebration and a resting in God's salvation. This would have been an absolute party because this was the biggest meal that they'd likely ever had in their life. We have a full lamb in one sitting. A year-old lamb, a year-old male lamb, a ram, okay, that would be 85 to 100 kg. That would be 13 stones. Has anyone else here ever had that much food? This is a gigantic feast. In fact, that's why there's lots of rules about what you have left over, because there's a really good chance there's going to be a lot of leftover food. It's a party, for people who are slaves. They've never eaten anything like this. It's a celebration of what God has done. After all, he's the one who will do the striking and the saving here. They're not doing anything. They're just to get ready to go and to agree to let him save them. If you think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob looking back, the writer of Genesis has not shared God commanding them to do good works necessarily. We don't have a list of good works that they ought to do. But we do see them being called by God to do things to honor and cherish the covenant that he made. The first principle, honor my grace, honor my covenant. Believe in me, receive my salvation. That's what he gave to Isaac and Jacob and Abraham, and that's what he's giving first to Israel. So, what is more important, doing the law or receiving the grace? Receiving God's salvation, receiving the grace. Passover shows us it's receiving God's grace. In Passover, we see grace first, grace preeminent, a law before the law. Now we have sacrifice before the sacrificial system. So here we have a sacrifice, and this sacrifice was to be done by every family at the same moment in time, at twilight, okay? And the sacrificial system does not appear until the book of Leviticus, and this is before there is any tabernacle or any temple. And guess what? The exact same principle that I just gave you applies. The same rule applies. This first sacrifice is preeminent because it is first. It supersedes. And this isn't really a big jump at all. In the New Testament, Hebrews, we're told Melchizedek, Abraham's priest, is greater than Levi and the priesthood, and his sacrifice is more acceptable than their sacrifice. Now, this sacrifice will, and indeed, Passover legislation will make it into the law. It will make it into, but it stands out apart from it. Because of the default in time. It's like saying this is the most important. And so this sacrifice is more important than the sacrifices that come later. And that means that what happens here is more important than those later sacrifices. What happens here is more important than the temple. But what does this sacrifice mean? Well, and what does a sacrifice mean? So, to our ears, actually, sacrifice is kind of this weird and bizarre thing that the ancients did. And maybe that we don't think that they really have a grip on reality. And it's important to notice that sacrifices that the Bible describes, they're quite different than the sacrifices that the cultures around the Bible practiced. The cultures around the Bible, they believed in sacrificing food to give food to the gods. Like, gods didn't really want to make their own food. They would like the humans to provide that for them. So that's what the sacrifice was about. Make the food, then put it in front of the god. And then, of course, the god won't eat the food. So then take it back and eat it yourself. So this is what they did. And then they sometimes they'd actually examine the entrails of the sacrifice to try to divine the future. So it was about getting something from the god. They would say, "I've done something for you. Now you're going to give me something." This is something totally different. But what do we know about sacrifices? Well, before this, we see various sacrifices in Genesis without any explanation. In Genesis chapter 3, God slaughters an animal to give as clothes for Adam and Eve after they have sinned. We presume God goes and sacrifices an animal because he shows up with the skins. And then the next chapter, Adam's son Abel sacrifices from his flock. And this is at a point where it likely is that he's not going to eat the meat from the flock. They don't get permission to eat the meat until after the flood, but he sacrifices an animal to the Lord. And it says that the Lord is pleased. Okay. The patriarchs, they all sacrifice. Noah sacrifices, and he only sacrifices from clean animals. We don't know how he got the legislation for that. But most importantly, in Genesis 22, and there's a direct parallel between what happens in Genesis 22 and our section today. It says, God appears to Abraham. He says, "Take your son, your only son, go to sacrifice him there on Mount Moriah." That's where they end up going, where the temple ends up being. And Abraham goes in faith and he takes the knife in hand and he raises it. And God says, "It's okay. I'll provide the sacrifice myself." This was a test. "I'll provide the sacrifice myself." And as this happens, Abraham sees a ram caught in the thicket. And he goes and he grabs it and he sacrifices that instead of Isaac. Okay, now that story, as I said, it's very, very closely attached to this story. Everything that Abraham does, Israel also does. And so God says to all Egypt and to Pharaoh, but also to Israel dwelling in Egypt, he says, "Your firstborn son will die." Now, doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that exactly what God said to Abraham? Okay. "Your firstborn son will die. Go sacrifice him." And then he says, "Wait, actually, unless you trust me, I'll provide a substitute." Okay. So he says, I'll provide a substitute. And that's exactly what has gone on here. We have a lamb, a male lamb. Guess what? We have in the other story a ram. Are you wanting to know the difference between what a ram is and a male lamb? Well, technically speaking, in this society, in this, there is no difference. It's the same thing. A male lamb is a ram. Okay. It's an undomesticated lamb. It's the same animal. It's like all Israel is joining Abraham on Mount Moriah. And as he's about to sacrifice his son, and God is saying, "Hold on, now I'll actually provide the sacrifice myself." Now, for the moment, this lamb is the stand-in. So before the sacrifice is the law, there is a better sacrifice, and it is the one that is attached to Abraham. And of course, it all points to who? It all points to Jesus. So a man should die for their sins. That's what Isaac possibly dying is about. And that's why God says not only Egypt that their firstborns will die, but just every firstborn will die because people ought to die for their sins. But momentarily, instead of killing a man for sins, this ram is going to take the place. This lamb is going to fill the gap. And so this is infinitely better than the later sacrificial system that is coming in just a few chapters, well, in the next book over. That sacrificial system was never ending, okay? Every time you sin, something had to die for you. Suppose you go to the temple, and you're like, "I gotta go, and I've been a sinner." And so you bring the animal and you go in and you do the whole thing. And it's pretty gripping, actually. the priest is going to come and put his hand on you and the lamb, and it's like you and the lamb are gonna he's gonna exchange places, and then he's gonna slice the lamb, and the blood is gonna go on you. Okay, this is pretty epic, and you go through this and you feel good, you've been forgiven, and then you come out and you don't see your wife, let's say. You don't see your wife. Where is she? And you begin looking around, and you finally, after 20 minutes, you find her and you say, "Where have you been all this time?" You get really upset and get really steamed, and then you realize, actually, oh no, I sinned again. Oh no, I got to do another sacrifice. Oh, good grief. Right? No matter how many sacrifices they did, it didn't help them to stop sinning. They just kept going. And so you needed another sacrifice and another sacrifice and another sacrifice. But this Passover is a single event. As if one sacrifice for all time makes right. And the sacrificial system doesn't deal with any sin except for sins that we commit by accident. The sins of the upper hand, as they're called. Well, there's no place where that can be taken care of when you sin in Ezra, pardon me, buddy. I'm doing a sermon. Could you please go this way? You can say hi to everybody if you want. All right. Sorry. Here we are. Every time you sin, something must die for you, right? And then if you commit an accidental sin, well, you can go to the temple for that. But if your sin is the sin of the upper hand, the sin of rebellion, well, nothing could take that away, the sin of that. And that's actually, if you look at Psalms 51, for instance, when David sins, he's using sacrificial terminology to say, "Please forgive me." But he doesn't think that he can get that at the temple. He's going to have to go directly to God. And so this is a better sacrifice, a sacrifice that takes care of everything once and for all, a sacrifice that doesn't need to be repeated. In Passover, we see grace first and grace preeminent, a law before the law, a sacrifice before the sacrificial system. Lastly, a covenant which supersedes the covenant of the law. So there are pieces here in chapter 12 of a covenant. But the covenant that was made is in Abraham's day. That's when the covenant was actually made. God is acting on a covenant with the Israelites, a covenant that they didn't know that they were in, but that their father, their forefather, Abraham, started. And that's why he can command them to do things. So that's part of the covenant. You listen to my commands and do what I say. Okay, and so there was this elaborate ceremony that Abraham went through where God said, basically what happens is Abraham says, "How will I know that I will inherit this land and that my children will inherit the land?" Because when Abraham shows up to Israel, God doesn't say, "You get the land now." He says, "You're going to die though, but your children will inherit it." And so Abraham says, "Well, how do I know I'm going to get this?" And he says, "Well, let's make a covenant." And so we have this elaborate ceremony where you have these animals, and they are, this is going to be in chapter 12 of Genesis. You have these animals, and they are sliced in half. No, that's not right. Chapter 15, I think. They're sliced in half, and what would happen is the two parties involved were supposed to walk through the middle of these sliced animals on either side. And what that meant was that if one or the other of those two parties involved didn't keep their side of the bargain, well, may they be sliced and diced like the animals that they just walked through. Now, if you've read the story, Abraham falls asleep into a deep sleep. God is having a conversation with Abraham, and he's like, "Abraham, you look tired, bro. Why don't you just sit this one out?" Okay, so he's asleep, he's out. And it says that God alone walks through. Actually, it says the Shekinah glory of God, the fire goes through alone, meaning now God alone is responsible to keep this covenant. You can read about that. It's actually in Genesis 15. The covenant means that God will offer 100% salvation. It's all on God's shoulders to save. And it's 0% on Abraham or Abraham's children, the Israelites. Now, the later covenant of works will not be based on that at all. Rather, it says, right, the one who does these things will live by them. I think of that verse as Jesus's verse. The one who does these will live by them. And what that means is that nobody was able to do them. Nobody was able to live by them. Nobody could do those things. But Jesus could. And that's why it's there. It's telling Jesus that if he will live completely by faith before his Father, that God is on the hook to raise him from the dead. And Jesus puts all of his trust in God for that on the cross. And he says, I'm going to rise. Well, why am I going to rise? Because I'm innocent. None of us are innocent. It says, the one who does these things will live by them, but the one who does not do them will be cursed by them. And actually, Israel ends up quite cursed, doesn't it? As their history goes along, eventually they go and they bear the judgment in Babylon. And that first covenant is the one that justifies Israel. That first covenant is the one that makes Israel right. No one ever did the law completely, no one but Jesus. In fact, Israel, is definitely not one who has done the covenant, definitely not one who has managed to please God by doing all the things that he said. They're justified grace by grace, and so are all Christians. So are we today. So were the disciples. Everyone was justified by grace, and God's salvation in Passover proves it. In Passover, we see grace first and grace preeminent. So what can we take away from this lesson? So the first thing is that we need to be careful about law obsessing. Yeah. Law obsessing is what we can do to kind of say, look, I'm a good person. Look, I'm a decent person. I've done a lot of these things. I'm not a bad person. And there have been lots and lots of people who have become law obsessed, and they just think, if I just do these things, then everything will turn out well. But I just want to point out that no, number one, the Bible doesn't say that anyone was able to do these things. But then number two, God said, before any of this starts, here's my grace. Before any of this, there is the lamb and its blood on your door of your house. And so we need to be careful. And this is something that we need to be careful with, particularly in Messianic communities, to just get so drawn into the Torah that we miss out on the grace that is there all along. The grace that is for us from the beginning. It was the case that no one would ever be justified except for through God's own salvation, which is received by faith. Received by faith. A second thing to think over, and that's actually that Passover makes no sense without Jesus. So I've done Passover many, many years, and just about every year that I've done it, there are Jewish people there, either my relatives or other Jewish people, and to celebrate with us. That don't have a place to celebrate Passover. It's one thing that we usually do every year. And what happens is the same. I've seen it over and over and over again. Nobody understands what this thing is about. It doesn't make sense if you really put your head together. Why does God ask for a lamb to be slaughtered and its blood to be put on the door of your house? And isn't this all a bit horrible? You know, that actual detail, the blood on the door of the house, a lot of times it doesn't even show up in the Passover Seder. Well, why would that be? I mean, it's just so hard to deal with. And it doesn't make sense until there is a Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. It doesn't make sense until Jesus, our Messiah, dies in our place to make us right. But it does make sense once we get there. We see that the whole thing from beginning to end is God's plan of salvation, and he's always intended to save us from our sins, and he's always understood that we'd never be able to do enough to please him. And that's why he gave us Jesus. And so suddenly it made more sense. You can just celebrate the Passover because you know where it's going, you know what it means, and it fills you with hope. Let's take a moment to pray, and we'll end our lesson today. Thank you, Lord, for being our God, and we do pray that as we kind of conclude this section, this brief look at the Passover material and how it actually points to preeminent grace, the grace that was planned before the foundation of the world to save a people who were never deserving, that in our hearts we would say, "I want to trust fully in Jesus." That there would not be a root inside of our heart that says, no, I can do some good things, and that will mean that God is on the hook to accept me. Or worse yet, to come up with our own rules and say, look, I did my own rules, now God has to accept me. I pray that we would be people of the covenant that you have just right from the beginning. And I pray that we would understand that this is the plan and that we would embrace our Savior, Jesus the Messiah. In your name, amen.